Well, we're in Revelation chapter 1 once more this morning. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 9, read through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father, once more we thank you for giving John this vision of your Son and for allowing him to record it for us. Father, as we contemplate it together, we pray that you would impress upon our minds the awesome urgency of giving heed to those things which are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that our attitude toward him might be like John's, one of humility and repentance, submission before the one whom you have ordained to be King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Father, we would not be trite or disrespectful toward him, or seek in any way to justify ourselves, but rather to bow down and ask to hear what our Lord has to say to us. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time I called to your attention John's response when he sees the vision. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This will always be the response of any person's heart when they come face to face with God. You're not going to stand up to God and have an argument with him. Sometimes we ask people, what would you say if you were to die right now and stand before God? And he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Sometimes people give some really remarkable answers. They think they're going to have this long explanation to God of how good they were and how hard they tried and how he shouldn't really be too hard on them because they're certainly better than their friends were. All the evidence in Scripture that we have is that when you stand before God, you're going to think of yourself as a pile of garbage. All of a sudden, you're not going to have any excuses to make for yourself. You're not going to have anything to argue for. Everything you thought was so clever is all of a sudden going to become very, very dumb looking. And you're going to just fall on your face as though you were dead. You're not going to have any answers. It's going to go away. That's what it is, really, to confront the Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there won't be any excuses. or anybody exalting themselves at all in that day. We're just going to be flat on our faces. Now, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, a believer and an unbeliever, is not whether you're going to worship Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow. The difference is whether now, here, in this life, you've had a vision of God, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has brought you to that place to recognize that you are nothing and you are empty. If that's happened to you now, then you will gladly lay hold on the salvation that God has offered through Jesus Christ. And repentance is not something that, oh, you have to do in order to be saved. Repentance is the natural consequence of seeing God for who He is, and as a result, seeing us for what we are. So people who say, well, do you have to repent in order to be saved? They're asking the question completely wrong. If you have confronted God in all of His massive holiness, you have repented. You definitely do. You know the feeling. It's automatic. And if you haven't repented, you're not going to stir it up by any kind of emotional effort. What you need to do is get on your knees before God and say, Father, show me yourself in sufficient clarity that I will recognize who I am. And the repentance then is automatic. It happens. You fall down as one dead. I find this concept of the presence of God, being right before Him, an excellent one to guide in decisions. When I'm facing a decision, I'm trying to understand if it's according to Scripture or not, or maybe there's some particular doctrinal issue that I'm trying to resolve, I find it helpful to think, how would I explain this to God when I one day stand before Him? And all of a sudden, lots of explanations that sound really, really good and really, really clever when a bunch of us are sitting around having a bull session about the Scriptures, all of a sudden, a lot of those explanations sort of melt away into a puddle of muddy water in the glaring light of God's direct glory. If it's too clever to bring up in that kind of a discussion with Him, then chances are it's too clever. Let's regulate our lives by the realization that one day we will have to give an account directly to Him, face to face. And that'll cut out a lot of the nonsense. Well, John finds himself in this state of being smitten before the Lord, fall down as one dead, and the Lord comforts him. Notice how the Lord comforts him. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. He comforts him with a touch and with a word. A little encapsulated picture of comfort there, I think, that we can take a hold of. Because there are times when we need to bring comfort to people, and sometimes we're tempted to do it just with a word. James tells us what he thinks of those who say to those who are hungry and cold, oh, be warmed and fed, but you don't give them the things that are needful for the body. How does the love of Christ dwell in them? When we minister to one another, we need to do it with a touch and a word. We need to do it with our mouths, yes. We need to give people encouragement from the Scriptures. At the same time, we need to be ready to do it with our hands, too. We need to extend a helping hand to those in need. I've recently been enjoying very much reading a book about Jerry McCauley, a fellow who founded a mission for drunks and ex-convicts in the most sinful part of New York City. And it's amazing how the Lord used him to combine a word and a touch. A word and a touch. When comfort's necessary, yes, speak comfort from the Scriptures, absolutely. But let's be exercised about what we do to go along with that word. Faith without works is dead, James says. We need to monitor that in our own lives. The Lord continues to speak, introducing himself to John. The words that he speaks confirm the unity of God and man that the Lord Jesus is. He is both God and he is man. He's both together. And the words that he speaks emphasizes this. Fear not, end of verse 17. I am the first and the last. Now that's the title of Jehovah. You'll find it in the book of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The first and the last. That is a title that God claims to himself alone, Isaiah 44, verse 6, and also 48:12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. That's the title of God. And when the one who appears to John says, I am the first and the last, what's he doing? He's saying, I am God. I claim to myself the title in the book of Isaiah. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now, that's not a title of deity. That's a title of humanity. He who lives and was dead. God can't die. But the Lord Jesus died, and not only did he die, he rose again. And the scriptures teach us that the experience of dying and rising again is one that we will all share. The day will come when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done righteousness to the resurrection of life. Those who have done wickedness to the resurrection of judgment and condemnation. We're all going to rise from the dead. Dying and rising, these are human experiences. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by recognizing these, by saying, I am he who lives and was dead and am alive forevermore, he is, again, asserting himself to be human. So he is God, the first and the last. He's also the one who dies and rises, and thus he is man. And it's in this character as being both God and man that he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. He is the only person that can unlock the place of the dead. Hell here is Sheol, the place where the departed spirits await the day of judgment. And the Lord Jesus is the one who has the key to that place. When the day of judgment comes, he'll unlock the door of Sheol and bring all the departed spirits into the judgment hall. He will unlock the doors of death and the grave and bring the bodies out so that all of us will stand before him in that day. We'll see him in the glory that John depicts here, and he will judge us, every one. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. Even by dying, you can't escape it, because he's going to raise the dead from the dead, and we're all going to stand before him and give answer. It's going to be a terrifying time if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made provision in his sacrifice for us to take away our sin, so that when we stand before God in that day, God will see us in the Lord Jesus, and he will accept us because we are in Christ. But if we're there in our own righteousness, it's a terrible time. Now the Lord goes on to instruct John in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. These three phrases are commonly taken in dispensational circles to give the outline of the book. In fact, if you've got a Schofield Bible, you probably have a footnote that says what you have seen is chapter 1, the things which are chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter are 4 through 22. Well, that's a lovely outline. The trick is that it doesn't quite work, because when we get to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, we'll see that many of the things described there are described by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse as taking place during the church age. They're not part of some future time to come. They've been things that have been going on for 2,000 years. I find it better to refer this verse not to the sequence of events that are going to take place in the world, but rather to the sequence of John's experiences. First of all, write the things which thou hast seen. Let's write down the vision that you have seen, John. Not the events that happened in the past, but the things that you experienced here on Patmos. And now he's done that. That's chapter 1. And then he says, and the things which are. There's another way to read that phrase, and I think it's preferable. Look at the verb are in verse 20, for example. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Write the things which you have seen and what they are. Record the vision you've seen and the interpretation that I have given to you of it. And verse 20, he records the things which are, what they are. In other words, he describes what the vision means. What's the meaning of the candlesticks? What's the meaning of the stars? And then write the things which shall be hereafter. That is, also write the visions which you are about to see. You have seen a vision. Record it along with its interpretation, and also record the visions that you will see as they continue to appear to you. This is not just a revelation for you. It is a revelation for the church. And I want you to record it, write it down. Then he goes on to explain the stars and the lampstands. These are an explanation of what these things are that John has seen. In verse 12, you'll remember, he saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst, walking around among the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, and he has seven stars, verse 16, in his right hand. Seven stars in his right hand. And the Lord says, write what these things are. Write down the explanations. So in verse 20, John writes, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Let's talk about stars for a while. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now chapters 2 and 3 give us seven letters. In each case, the letter begins just as the first one does. Chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. And so the question is, who is this angel of a church? What's it mean for a church to have an angel? These churches, these angels receive the address. To them is addressed condemnation for the church's failings. To them is addressed praise for the church's righteous deeds. And as a result of this, people have tried to tie them up with human leaders. Some people say, oh, the angels of the churches are the pastors of the churches. Or someone will suggest they're the bishops of the churches. In Plymouth Brethren circles, people usually associate them with a person called the correspondent. That's the individual who's responsible for being a point of contact for the meeting. The word angel literally means messenger, so that makes some sense. There's a messenger for an individual assembly. The problem is that in the New Testament, we don't have any other evidence that there ever was such a person in an assembly. There were elders. There was nobody singled out in any of Paul's epistles as a messenger or angel of the assembly. One Bible student suggests that we're talking here about Jewish Christian assemblies and that there's a synagogue officer who might fill this slot called the Shaliach Tzibur. Again, like a messenger, a representative, correspondent for the assembly. But the Bible says nothing about such a person. You have to rely on extra-biblical literature if you want to substantiate that. I want to take a radical approach. I know it's risky to take the Bible at face value, but we've done it often before, so we can do it again. You know, the Revelation has a lot to say about angels. We're going to find angels all over this book. And in every case, throughout this book, it's talking about a supernatural individual. It's not talking about a human. It's true that you can point to places elsewhere in Scripture where the word angel might refer to a human. Probably the most prominent is in Matthew 18:10, I will send my messenger before my face, quoted from Malachi, where it's talking about John the Baptist. And messenger there is angel. But that's not the usage of the book of the Revelation or of John. Whenever he talks about angels, they're supernatural beings of a different order than humans entirely. And the fact that he illustrates them with stars would confirm this. Because in the Old Testament, stars are frequently used as an example of angels. You have that in the book of Job. When God created the world, it says, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he's linking up the stars with the angels. There's an Old Testament phrase, the host of heaven. And it's used in two ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used to describe the stars and the planets, the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven. See them up there? But other times it's used to describe the angels. 1 Kings 22, the vision of the heavenly court that God shows to Micaiah ben Imlah. I saw all the host of heaven gathered around the Lord on his right hand and on his left. What's he mean? That God's in a planetarium here and the stars are being projected on the walls? No. And the angels are gathered around. So the Old Testament has a very close relationship between stars and angels. It sees them as representing one another. Supernatural angels, not people, but supernatural beings. If that's the case, what is the meaning of the angel of the church at Ephesus, or the angel of the church at Laodicea, or the angel of a church? Well, think for a little bit. You know that you have an angel. Right? Hebrews tells us the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Angels are sent forth to care specifically for the Christians. And our Lord in Matthew talks about the little babies and says that their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He sees children as having angels assigned, guardian angels. So when Gene was little, we had a crib for him. We're still upstairs. In fact, I think it's the crib that Anita slept in. It's also the crib that Isabella slept in. This crib goes back a long, long ways. Antique metal crib. And each end of the crib, there are these little, like castings, little statuettes of angels watching over the baby in the crib. Well, that's based on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that little ones have angels responsible for them. So we know that individuals can have angels responsible for them. Daniel chapter 10, passage that we're studying in Sunday school right now as it happens, we will see shortly, perhaps today, that nations have angels responsible for them. There are angels, some good, some bad, responsible for countries. Now, if individuals can have angels and nations can have angels, it wouldn't be very strange to think of churches as having angels assigned to them. The Lord does His work through His angelic host. When He wants to care for you, He sends your angel and says, go take care of Sandy. She needs some help with this. And there's an angel by your side. You didn't see the angel. Couldn't talk to him, but they're there. You're not to worship them. That's wrong. We're not to worship angels, Paul says in Colossians. But they are ministers that God sends forth to help us as individuals. They play a role in the political frontier. Conflicts among nations are simply earthly shadows of conflicts among angels in heavenly places. What we see in earthly politics is just a reflection of angelic conflict. And I believe on the basis of Revelation 2 and 3 that God has assigned an angel to each assembly of His people. Each place that God's people gather together is an angel. It's watching over them, helping them, consulting with the Lord on them. And the Lord ministers to us and deals with us through our angel. Now, what's happening here in this passage? If these are really angels, why on earth is the Lord telling John, please write a letter unto the church of Ephesus? If there are angels, the Lord ought to talk to the angels directly. That doesn't make much sense for him to be sending messages to them through John. I think John is collapsing the imagery together a little bit here. John has already been told to write to the churches. These letters are supposed to be read by the churches. Verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus and Smyrna and so forth. And each one of the churches ends, as chapter 2, verse 7 indicates, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each of these seven letters is intended to be read by the church. So the fact that he starts off by saying, to the angel of the church write thus and so, does not exclude the notion that John is trying to communicate directly to the church. These things are things that are important to the church. On the other hand, if there really are angels assigned to churches, what kinds of things do you suppose the Lord discusses with those angels when he's talking about the affairs of the church? He would be talking about the kinds of things we find in these letters. He'd be talking about the righteous things that are happening in a church. He'd be talking about the problems that the church has. 1 Kings 22 shows us sort of the heavenly boardroom with the discussion going on. The Lord says, what shall we do about Ahab? And somebody makes a suggestion, says, let's do this. And the Lord says, okay, great, let's do it. Now, the Lord does not run the host of heaven like a dictator. He could. No reason he couldn't. But the picture in 1 Kings 22 is that he deliberates with the host of heaven, with the angels. And then they go forth to do his will. So here, I would suggest to you that what John is doing is sort of sitting in on a discussion among the angels and the Lord. The Lord holds the seven stars in his right hand. The angels that he has assigned to deal with each of these churches. And he's discussing with those angels the problems and the difficulties of each church. But then he says to John, John, you take notes on this conversation, please. And tell the churches what we're talking about up here. We sort of have here the minutes of the court of heaven, just as we do in 1 Kings 22. the Lord's discussion with the angels. You can take the dative in each of the openings. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. You could also understand that in the sense of concerning the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. In other words, these are the matters that this particular angel is concerned with and is going to be dealing with. And you ought to know that there's an angel who knows of these issues and is concerned with them, but you down in the church, verse 7, if you have an ear, you better hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because these are matters of concern to you as well. So the angels of the churches, I think, are, deep, solemn conclusion, angels assigned to the churches. God's ministers to His people in the churches. They know of the weaknesses and the strengths of the churches so that they can help them, guide them, support them. And we are privileged here to listen in to the court of heaven and see the things that are of concern to the Lord and His heavenly assembly in dealing with us. Those are the angels, the stars. Under the Lord's control, the stars in His hand. Now, just as the angels are represented by stars, which are heavenly lights, so the churches themselves are represented by lampstands, which are, if you will, earthly lights. Lampstands or candlesticks, the Authorized Version says, and that's probably a good word for us because most of us haven't seen lampstands before, but we have seen candlesticks. So I brought some candlesticks down here today. This is an antique French candlestick. Those of you who remember Uncle George, he brought this from France. And those of you who met Geoffroy last spring, Uncle George's grandson, well, there's a pair of these candlesticks, and one of them is in Geoffroy's bedroom, and the other one is here. Okay. Well, let's be careful. What is the candlestick? I'll get into trouble here with the family archivist by taking this apart. There's two pieces, aren't there? Okay. Which is the candlestick? This one is the candlestick, right? You're right, my left. This is the candle. This is the candlestick. But this is what we call a candlestick. You see, it's vertical, and that's called a candlestick. This is called a candle. Okay? Did you not know that? New thing? Good. Well, good thing I brought these downstairs. Okay. This is the candlestick. This is the candle. And the same distinction follows in Greek. The word used here means the platform on which you put a lamp. Is different from the lamp itself, the thing that actually gives the light. And there are seven of these candlesticks. That is seven things like this. Now, you have to keep that distinct from the menorah in the temple, which was like this. This is a single candlestick that happens to have three things on it. And Israel, I had these with seven things on them. But the churches are not these. John doesn't see a menorah like this. He doesn't see one thing with seven branches. What he sees are seven separate candlesticks like this. And I hope you won't think I'm going too far if I draw a conclusion from that. And that has to do with the autonomy of the local assembly. Each church is a separate candlestick. They don't have any physical connection with each other. They aren't organizationally connected. These might be three churches here, but all part of the same denomination. That's not what John saw. What he saw was seven separate candlesticks, and the only thing that held them together was the fact that the Lord moved among them. The Lord was the common element among them. I believe this is a vitally important piece of New Testament truth. We see it illustrated here, but we see it in the conduct of the churches throughout the book of Acts and in the epistles. They're not related through any kind of organizational structure. The only thing they have in common is the Lord. And they do have Him in common, and they have fellowship with one another based on the Lord. But the minute you get into a human organization that ties them together, then you have people worrying about what other people think instead of worrying about what the Lord thinks. And that's the beginning of the end for submission to the Word of God. So the first lesson is that these are seven separate candlesticks representing seven autonomous churches, independent of one another organizationally, yet sharing together the Word of God, and the Lord moves among them. That's the first lesson to draw. But now the second lesson to draw is, the Lord tells John that the church is the candlestick. And that leads to the question, what is the candle? When Uncle George brought this over, he just brought this candlestick. He didn't bring a candle. And we had the candlestick, and we set it out on the table like this. And we thought, well, that's a pretty antique candlestick, but something's wrong with this. What good is a candlestick by itself? You can do the paper with it, hold papers down with it. But other than that, it doesn't do any good at all by itself. When the sun goes down, you can't see it anymore. It does no good. It serves no function by itself. What's the purpose of the candlestick?
Hold up the light.
Hold up the light. Hold up the candle. Dearly beloved, if the church is the candlestick, what's the candle? If the church is the candlestick, what's the candle? And we have some... Well, be careful, the Lord's walking among the churches. Let's look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Come on, Ron, read the scriptures first, then we'll go to conclusions. Don't try to jump to conclusions. Philippians 2, 15. Actually, I'll start with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The lights are the Christians, the sons of God. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. A passage that I believe may be in John's mind as he records this vision in Revelation chapter 1. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Sometimes we sing a song, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Well, that's true. He is the light, but we are also the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the earth, the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under the bed. Oh, I got this lovely candle here. A lovely candle. I think I'll light my candle. And, there's a little bit of breeze and the candle is sort of flickering, so I know what I'll do with my candle. It's all lit now. I'm going to put it in the closet here and protect it. Well, so what good does it do now? Can't give any light. I can't see anything. No, men don't light a candle and hide it under a bushel basket or put it in the closet. They put it on a candlestick. And then it can give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's your job as a Christian. Your job is to shine. Your job is to be visible. It's to be a light in a dark world as the sons of God. Without reproof, without rebuke, living spotless, sinless lives and shedding light on the world around you. And the church is a candlestick. What's the candlestick do for the candle? Supports it, holds it up, lets its light shine more broadly. The function of the local church that the Lord emphasizes to John in Revelation chapter 1 is that it is support for the light that is being shed by each individual Christian. Every believer here today is a candle. And so maybe the seven candlesticks that John saw really were like this, except there were seven of these. There were seven of these, because each one holds multiple candles. Each one has multiple Christians on it.
And each Christian is shedding forth light and is able to light up more of the world because it's sitting on the candlestick. It's able to give its light better and more broadly than it could if it were hidden in a closet somewhere or just sitting on a plate. Now, what does that tell you about the respective responsibilities of the church and of the individuals in the church? Well, it tells us that the job of the church is to support each individual candle. For this church, for WIBC to do what God wants it to do, it's got to help each Christian here shine as brightly as possible in the world. To the extent that we help one another shine more brightly and figure out what is the light that Van has to shed. Let's all get behind Van, help him shine that light, but we can't stop there. What's the light that Ron has to shine? Let's figure out how we support Ron, how we help his light shine. What's the light that Michelle has to shine? Or that Jean has to shine? Let's get behind them and figure out how to hold their candle up. How to get it out there so it can be seen. That's what our job is as a church toward one another. It's not to all gather around the light of one particular individual. You don't just come here to hear me preach. That would be a real poor excuse for coming to church. I am not the light of WIBC. I am one of the candles. We've got a bunch of other candles here as well. And our responsibility as a church is always to be asking, what can I do to get the candle of my brothers and sisters up in the air? What can I do to help you figure out what your candle is and to get it up there? That's my responsibility as a member of the church. As another responsibility that I have also, and that is to recognize that I am a candle. To respond to the exhortation in Philippians 2:15. To recognize that it's my job to shine as a light in the dark world. And that's going to require some time between me and the Lord to figure out what is the light that I have to shed. What's the ministry He has for me to give? When I figured that out, then I'm in a position to draw on the support of the church and shine that light. So you see this picture, the church as a candlestick, I think conveys two very important lessons to me as an individual about my responsibility. As a Christian, I'm responsible to shine. I can't delegate that to someone else. But as I understand before the Lord what the light is that I'm to give, I'm to draw on the church to help me give that light, help me shine it out. And conversely, as a member of the church, I'm responsible to help the other people get their candles up and shine the light out that God has given them to shine as well. I think probably that's a good place for us to pause. We're going to go on and talk about the letters to the seven churches, but I think it would be maybe we wouldn't get very far in doing that. Look them over if you have a chance over the week to come. Notice the similarities and differences among them, and we'll have an overview of the seven churches and perhaps get started on the church at Ephesus next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have not left the world in darkness. You created it, Lord, in light and glory, and in our sinfulness, our race has done much to darken this world. But we thank You that You've established the church as a candlestick and Your children as the candles. Father, it's the command of our Savior. We dare not neglect it. Let Your light so shine before men that they may see Your good works and glorify Your Father which is in heaven. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we have been unwilling to let our light shine, unwilling to be known as Your children. Or, Lord, the times when by our own carnality and sinfulness we have dimmed that light, caused it to smoke and tremble rather than shining bright and clear. Forgive us also, Father, for not helping one another as we should to hold our lights up. We pray that You would stir our hearts by these words of Yours that You've recorded for us. And by Your Spirit, Father, by the angels' help who You've appointed over this assembly, we pray that You'd enable us to hold up one another's candles and so to shed forth great light and bring great glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray with thanksgiving in His name.